I forget, don't forget this Saturday is Bible Institute, 9:30, right down here, and we'll get back into the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Well, again, welcome all our YouTube folks on there, and if you have a question tonight, just fire it in. I got four questions that came in this week, and we'll work you in here as we come through. All of these questions tonight, the majority, three of them anyhow out of the four, all deal around the same time period. And so I'm going to get the first one that does not out of the way first, and then we can kind of build these other ones. So the first question here, and this is one I didn't get to last week, it says, basically, if I can remember it right, it said that in Genesis 1:1-2, we have a flood, and then in Ezekiel chapter 31, verses 1 through 18, in particular, verses 15 and 16 of that verse passage, there's also a mention of a flood, and they wanted to know if it was the same flood. Well, first of all, we know that in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, we know what we're dealing with there. We're dealing with the fall of Satan that took place, and then as I laid it out, no, it's still up on the board. I laid it out about the deep and the firmament and all of that stuff. So we're pretty well familiar with that. Come over to Ezekiel chapter 31. And I'm going to try to show you here. This is a, I'm not going to say it's a complicated chapter. It's not really, but there's a lot going on in it. And once you understand the format of putting it together, it becomes pretty easy for you here. And now let's set a context for the chapter first. The context of the chapter, if you look at verse 2, it says, Son of man, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and his multitude, whom art thou like in greatness. And then he says in verse 3, Behold the Assyrian. Now, we have here, again, everything that takes place after this has nothing to do with Pharaoh or the Assyrian. None of this stuff ever happened to them in history. None of this stuff ever transpired, you know, while they were on the throne. This is all something that we see a lot in the Bible where he's actually addressing the devil through Pharaoh and the king of Assyria. And all this is a picture of Satan. Now, it goes back and forth. It'll make some references that to before he fell, and then it'll make references that when he falls again and gets thrown into the bottomless pit. Now, if I was reading this and I wanted to find out the context of what I'm reading here, and this is, you know, I don't blame anybody if you don't get this one. But if you get deeper into the Bible, you learn to look deeper. That's all I can tell you. And he says, verse 3, Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon, which he wasn't, the real Assyrian, Sennacherib, or it may be a reference to one of the pharaohs who was from an Assyrian. Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches and with a shadowing shroud and a high statue, and his top was among the thick boughs. Now, what he's getting ready to say here and lay out is how that Satan, through Pharaoh, who was a ruler of the world in his day, the Assyrian, who was a ruler of the world in his day, both are types of the devil or the Antichrist. They're part of the 18 types. Pharaoh is, and so is the Assyrian, Sennacherib. And so what he's getting ready to say here, he's getting ready to declare how Satan got to the position that he is. Now watch, if I was reading this in verse 4 and I wanted to find me a context, I would look at verse 4, it says, The waters made him great, the deep set him up on high, with the rivers running round about his plants, and sent out her little rivers unto all the trees in the field. Now, the thing that would begin to put a context together with me would be the word deep, because the word deep in your Bible doesn't show up till after 1:1 and 1:2, or at the end of verse 2. In verse 3, the Spirit of God moved upon the face, In the beginning was the, in the beginning God created heaven and the earth without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep. So that word deep doesn't show up till after whatever transpires. So that would tell me that what I'm about to read here is going to take place after Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, though there's a lot of similarities between the two, a lot of parallels between the two. And this is a level of Bible study now that you get to at some point in your life, hopefully, where you really start to pay attention to every little word in there, because they're going to be the catalyst that tells you kind of where you're at. And when I lay them out to you, you can either mark that in yellow with your China marker or mark it in red, but I would make that it stands out, because that's what you want to do with things like that. And then so it goes on and says, therefore his height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and his boughs were multiplied, and his branches became long because of the multitude of waters which he shot forth. What he's saying here is, and of course, Ezekiel chapter 31, and we're going to go back to this other passage here in a minute, hopefully. But in Ezekiel chapter 31, three trees mentioned here. And you've got a cedar, you've got a fir tree, and you got a chestnut tree. When you go back to Judges chapter 9, which we're going to go to here to answer one of the other guys' questions, you're going to find there that you have another amount of trees that makes the total seven. When it's all said and done, you have an olive tree, a fig tree, a chestnut tree, a cedar tree, a bramble tree, a vine tree, and a fir tree. And you're going to see that these were the seven trees that were in the garden when Adam and Eve were in the garden. And it's showing us that these trees represent things. And it's showing us that the Antichrist, or the devil, is the main tree. The waters here that he talks about that made him great, and the rivers going out, is the things that he has done in this life to expound himself, make him great, make him the number one being that runs this world and all of the nation. That's why you find Pharaoh and Sennacherib, or the Assyrian anyhow, you'll find them mentioned here as types of the devil, because the devil ran the world through them. Both Egypt under Pharaoh and Assyria under Sennacherib both persecuted the Jews mercilessly. And of course, the devil used those nations to do that. And he's always used nations to do that, all down through the Old Testament and completely up into the New Testament, World War II with Adolf Hitler and the Germans. And so it's a thing where you see that all the way through this chapter here. Now, look at verse 8. It says, the cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. The fir trees were not like his boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like his branches, nor any tree in the garden of God was like unto him in his beauty. He's showing here through an analogy of the Garden of Eden and the trees that are in it. He's showing you the supreme aspect of the devil over this world, doing it in a form that is showing you that there were seven trees in the garden and he is the main tree. And I'll show you how that works here in just a little bit, if you just bear with me here. Now, he says, look, come over here to verse 15 and 16. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day when he went down to the grave, I caused mourning, I covered the deep for him, and I restrained the floods thereof, and the great waters were stayed, and I caused Lebanon to mourn for him, and all the trees of the field fainted for him. And then it says, I made the nations to shake at the sound of his fall, when I cast him down to hell, with them that descend into the pit, and all the trees of Eden, the choice and the best of Lebanon, and all that drink water shall be comforted in the nether parts of the earth. Now, this is a reference again to the final destruction of the devil when he goes down to the pit. So all of this takes place after Genesis 1:2, though there's a lot of similarities between the two, because both Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 and what takes place at the second coming of Christ and when God does what he does, they're both judgments on the first and second heaven. So you're going to find some parallels between the two. But you use the key words to show you the difference in the context. And that's what you do here. So, you know, Ezekiel 31 is dealing with the devil as a supreme being over all the nations of the world. Through the typology is a picture of the trees in the garden and him being the number one tree whose burrows and roots and vines went out to everything. It's showing you that the devil is behind everything in this world. Every nation, I don't care who it is. The idea of a Christian nation is a pipe dream. You may have a nation that believes the Bible and follows the Bible, and that does not make them a Christian nation. It just makes them a nation that follows the Bible filled with Christians. There is no such thing as a Christian nation. You get that ahead out of your head right out of the chute. There's no such animal as a Christian nation. There are nations, I don't know of any, there are nations who follow the Bible, and they have been down through history. America was one at her beginning, and England was there for a couple of centuries, and of course, other places in history, Czechoslovakia and places like that. But all that's changed. Fundamentally, he runs the whole world system, and he is behind it. And even the nations that held to the Bible, England, America, whatever, Czechoslovakia, wherever you want to go, Germany, he found a way to bring them down and to take over those nations. Ecclesiastes tells us that he is behind every form of government that man comes up with, whether it be communism, socialism, capitalism. It doesn't matter. They are all forms of devices that man puts into place to overthrow God, no matter how good they may look. At the bottom line, they put in existence, there's many devices in the heart of man, but the counsel of the Lord thou shalt stand. So Ecclesiastes makes that clear. He goes through 30-some of them and showing you that every one of them is vanity. And you find not only communism in there, you find capitalism in there. You find socialism in there. You find every ology of government that man came up with, whether it be fascism, whether it be liberalism, whether it be modernism, whatever it may be. It's all found in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is the book where God unearths the governments and shows you what they really are. So, yeah, you'll want to remember that Ezekiel chapter 31 is dealing with Satan coming to power and then going down to the pit. And you find that his destruction, there are some parallels between when he was kicked out of heaven. But the key context there is in verse 4 where it says the great deep set him up. That would have to be after Genesis 1:2. And after it all falls, then he sets himself up, because immediately where do you go? Eden, the garden of God. And what did he do in Eden, the garden of God? He took back from God, from Adam and Eve, what God gave them, and off we go. God started a theocracy in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 with Adam and Eve. The devil brought in a democracy, and he took it away. So that's what you got. Now, since we're on this here, let's talk about a few more things here. Last week, my brother-in-law John and Sharon, back home in Ohio, tuning in tonight, they asked a question out of Genesis chapter 5, and these next couple of questions are all dealing with around Genesis, the early part of Genesis, so we'll kind of work them in here. And I'll do this one, and then I'll see if we got one online back here. And if not, then we'll move on here. Now, their question is this. It says in verse 2, 5:2, it says, I'll read verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And the question was, why does God call Adam and Eve together, their name Adam. And of course, the answer to that is found in Genesis chapter 1 here. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Let's go to Genesis 2. Let's go to Genesis 2 first here. Now, God gives Adam a helpmeet, and you're going to read that here, that he creates all the animals, and Adam names all the animals. But then it says here in verse 18, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him.' And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and he brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowls of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him." Now, I've mentioned this before, that it doesn't use the word mate. And you know, if you've been around here any length of time, you know why that is. That God had a commission for Adam, and he wanted Adam to fulfill that. And Adam couldn't do it by himself, so he had to give him a person that would be a helpmeet to him, not a helpmate. Animals have mates. Christians should look for a helpmeet, because Adam had a commission from God, and he needed a helpmeet, somebody that was going to help him meet and fulfill that commission. And you carry that right on today into the Christian world there. When you find a husband or a wife, you need to look for a helpmeet. Especially the husband, because the responsibility is on your shoulders, and so you want a good helpmeet to be able to carry that plan out and do everything that God wants you to do with that. So he says here, "And Adam gave names to all the cattle, no helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man." Now, this is again, every story in the Bible, and I pause here to point these out to you. Every story in the Bible is going to have some kind of picture for you to learn something. We know that Adam is a type of Christ. We know that Eve is a type of the church. You know that from Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church." And he goes through this great analogy there of the husband and wife and Christ and the church. So we know that to be true. So what we have here now is a picture of when Christ is on the cross and they put the spear in his side. And this is that the final act when he dies. When he puts the spear in his side, that spear goes right where the fifth rib was. In fact, in the Old Testament, you're going to find several times when they killed somebody and they stabbed him, stabbed him under the fifth rib. It tells you that. And five in the Bible is the number of death. So we, in numerology. So here, Adam gets a rib taken from him, and out of that rib comes the woman who is a type of the church. Christ on the cross gets a spear up through that same rib, and through his death, deep sleep fell upon Adam, through his death comes the church. See how it works? I mean, the Bible's filled with things like that, and the more you're in it and the more you study it, and in time, you write those things down like we do here tonight, and you get them in your Bible, and then pretty soon, you know, you got your Bible filled with them. So Adam goes into a deep sleep, and God takes one of his ribs, and the rib which the Lord God, he made from man, he made a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, and this is what we talked about Sunday, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Now, just hang on to that. All these questions circle around this. We're going to get to the blood issue here just in a little bit, so just stay with me here. But it's very clear that she didn't have any blood in her circulatory system. And the Bible is very exact on its words. When he says flesh and bone, he means flesh and bone and no blood. And the way you know that is because when Christ, and I gave you this Sunday, when Christ comes out of the tomb, and he's standing there with the holes in his hands and his feet and his side, no blood is coming out, and he says, you think I'm a spirit. Does a spirit have flesh and bone? He didn't say flesh and blood. So see, you want to put those two together. You want that's a connecting part to show you, help you understand what we're dealing with here. We'll get to that in a moment. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she, here it comes, because she was taken out of man. Now, the reason why they're both called Adam is because they both came, she came from him. Adam was a direct creation. Eve was an indirect creation. So Eve is a man with a womb, and that's why he calls her woman or womb man. She's a man with a womb. God fashioned her as his helpmeet out of the rib that he took from Adam, and you know, so she's not a direct creation. This is why today in life, if you're a single woman out there sitting in the audience today or listening on the deal here, if you're a single woman, your first name may be Mary. That's your own given name, your surname. It may be your Christian name. It may be Mary, Jill, you know, whatever. Whatever your first name is. That is your name, but your last name you do not have of your own. If you're single, you have your father's name. He's a man. If you're married, and that's what the next verse says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And this is why if you are married, then your last name is the name of your husband. A woman doesn't even have, well, the women in Liberty are going to love this, a woman doesn't even have her own last name. And that's because she's not a direct creation. She came out of a man. Now, she didn't come out of, and this is where you got to, this is, you know, where it goes off the wall with a lot of goofy Baptists. She wasn't an indirect creation so Adam could beat her up, lord over, or tell her what to do. But she also wasn't an indirect creation so she could run the family. You know, she's an indirect creation because of the fact that she's to be his helpmeet. So God brings him out of her because when they get married, here it comes, when they get married, the two become one. And the reason why the two become one, because in the beginning of a creation, they were one. And that's why he says, called their names Adam. And she doesn't have her own name. Adam didn't have a last name that I know of, so we'll call him Mr. Adam. Eve, if Adam was his last name, which it probably wasn't, but just say that it is. If it was his last name and he called their name Adams, he'll call Jamie and Danny Mr. and Mrs. Kennicott. See? He'll call them Adam and Eve, Mr. and Mrs. Adam. That's she don't have her own name. She has to get the name from her husband. So the reason for that is because she is an indirect creation given to him to be a helpmeet. That doesn't mean she's of any lesser value. If anything, it means she's of equal value because a woman looks at things differently than a man, and a man that doesn't listen to his wife to get her perspective on things is pretty much a fool because she will see things that he can't see. He may have to, at the end of the day, he have to make the call, but you better not try to make that call with getting all the intel you can. And that depends on looking at your wife as the valuable asset that she is, as your helpmeet to give you what you need or give you an insight that maybe you don't see or you don't have because she's coming at it from a totally different perspective. And that is a good thing. So it's when you see it in that light, in that context, then you begin to see that why they call their name Adam, because once they got married, they were one. So she doesn't need a name under herself last name because she's going to take it from her father or she's going to take it from her husband. Because the male figure, Adam here, is the one that the commission is given to. She's given to him to help him fulfill and meet that. And I might say, if you go through and study that commission, they'll tell you how valuable she is. His commission was to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Try to do that without a helpmeet. That's how valuable she was. And it says to me that you got to look at, if you're married, you got to look at that as the fact that what your wife brings to the party. She has an insight. If she's a godly woman, I mean, I've known some that are not godly, but I mean, if she is, then, you know, it's a valuable asset. So that's why he says that. So that takes care of that one. Now, this one got handed to me as I came down the steps tonight. I noticed in Genesis 1:26, that's why I went there, that was the wrong question. I noticed in Genesis 1:26, God refers to himself in the plural, us or we. I suspect that this has something to do with the Trinity, but in Genesis 6:7, the Lord says, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Can you please explain why he referred in the plural and then why he didn't in Genesis chapter 6:7? It's things like this that is going to help you learn your Bible. I tell you all the time, the key to learning your Bible is looking at something and saying, why doesn't that look right? Now, many times there's nothing to it. It's just the form of the way that they use this form of speech. Many times there is something to it. In this particular case, it's a standard something that you want to learn about the Bible. And when you get over to Genesis chapter 1 here, verse 26 and 27, verse 26 says, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now, the first thing you want to notice here is you're absolutely right. You're getting a picture here that God is a Trinity. So when he says here, and God said, let us make man in our image, he's talking about that, and then he tells you in verse 27 that he did. The image of God is a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So when you come over to chapter 2, verse 7, it says, this is the second edition of man. Get a little more detail here. It says, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. There's the three parts of man. You got that formed in the dust of the ground. There's his body. Breathing in his nostrils the breath of life, there his spirit. And man became a living soul. There's his soul. So when God makes man, he makes him in a Trinity, after the Trinity fashion. And so he's three parts to him. Now, he's giving you the particulars there of the creation of man. And now, this is what you got to see. This is the difference between this verse and the one over here in 6:7. He's giving you the particulars here of when God created man, showing you in great detail that man is going to be built after the Trinity itself. So man's going to have a body, soul, and spirit. So he's letting you know that. Now, when you get over in chapter 6, verse 7, completely different thing here. And this is how you look at it. But this is how you learn. You look at things that don't quite match up, and then you ask why. There's never a stupid question when you do it this way. There's only stupid questions when you don't do it this way. And it says, verse 7, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast of the creeping thing, and the fowl of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. And I've said before, when it says it repented, it doesn't mean that God says, I'm sorry that I did it. The word repented never means I'm sorry. The word repentant means I'm going to go another direction. And now God is going to repent of the direction he's going, and he's going to kill everybody. That's what the word repent means. It never means I'm sorry. It means I'm going to change directions. And that's a bad thing today because most people don't understand, you know, the aspect of it. So here, it's not talking about the creation of man, laying out him as a trinity. It's talking about the judgment that God is bringing on man. So there's, you see the difference between the two? Over in Genesis, where we looked at it before, he's given you the details of how man was created. We're not doing that here. In fact, he doesn't do that anywhere else after that point in the Bible. I mean, you could ask the same question 5,000 times through the Bible where he talks about dealing with a man. And he never again brings him into that thing where you maybe get into the New Testament and see some of the stuff there. But in the Old Testament and 99% of the New Testament, he never, when he's referring to whatever he's doing with man, he doesn't do it. So it's not just here. It's all through your Bible. And the reason is because back there in Genesis in the early part, he's defining what man is and how he was created after the image of God. And you get all the details you need there. From that point on, he's not doing that. He's just dealing with man in the sense of whether he's judging him, helping him, saving him, killing him, whatever. And that's what he's doing with it. So that's a good thing to remember. And that's a good question, very good question. Now, along with that, we're still in Genesis 3 here. This is another good question. And I saved this one for the... Wait, we have anything on the line back there? Okay, let's do one there first.
Okay, so this one is in Genesis 18.
It's where?
Genesis 18.
I can't hear you.
Genesis 18.
Genesis 1?
18.
Genesis 18.
Yes.
Okay.
Okay, this is going to be verse 2. He's asking about, could those angels be a picture of the two olives, or what are they a picture of in verse 2? Because in Genesis 19, verse 1, it talks about two angels. So he's just wanting to know what they're a picture of, if they're the two olives or what they're a picture of. He says that there was three men in the story in Genesis 18, verse 2, and then they go on in Genesis chapter 19, and the Bible says that they were angels. One of those three men was the Lord, but the other two looked towards Sodom, and they appeared again in Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. And so he's just trying to figure out if they're a picture of something.
Okay, I got you.
Thank you.
All right, let's come back to Genesis 18 here. And I suspect, since he brought up the two olive branches, that he's wondering if they're connecting with Moses and Elijah. He didn't say that, but you brought up that. That's the only conclusion I can come to on that one, because I wouldn't know why else he would bring that up. He said olive branches, didn't he?
Yes.
Yeah. And of course, that Moses and Elijah are referenced that way, but that's not what you have here. And in the story here, it says in verse 2, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself under toward the ground. And the three men that are here is the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form as the angel of the Lord or whatever. But then you have two angels. And the Moses and Elijah are not angels. They're Old Testament saints that do come back up at the second or in the last half of the tribulation period. But that's not the picture that you have here in its full aspect. Of course, Sodom and Gomorrah, we know, is a type of the destruction of the second coming. But the two angels here are the two angels. Now, if somebody wanted to inspirationally say, well, they do with Lot and them what Moses and Elijah does in the tribulation, I wouldn't fight that, argue with that, other than the fact that I would say that we don't really know what Moses and Elijah does in the last 3.5 years of tribulation. So, but I understand it looks close enough that I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. I wouldn't say, well, that's what this is. But I've learned that there's a lot of things in the Bible that you may not get dogmatic about, but you got to just step back and say, well, you know, there might be something there. So I will go that far with it. But I'll stick with the text because that's what I do know I have. So I would give somebody that if they were, I wouldn't call somebody bad teaching. Now, I would if they would get up and they would say, that's what this is, which a lot of guys do. A lot of guys will get some kind of nebulous concept about the Bible and then try to force it down your throat. You don't ever want to hang around somebody like that. You don't want to do that. If it isn't clearly laid out point by point by point by point and then established through, you know, other means, then you want to be careful with it. So what you do have is that three men show up and they fellowship with Abraham. And I would think that the picture here is more of a picture of what's really going on here between Abraham and Lot. One of the greatest stories anywhere in the Bible will be a study of Abraham versus Lot. It is one of the most tremendous studies that you'll ever hear. When I was just getting right with the Lord back in Ohio, Truman Dollar, who was the pastor of the Kansas City Baptist Temple for many, many years, he came to Canton, and they had him every year, and he preached like 3 or 4 nights. And I'll never forget it as long as, I mean, all of his messages were good. He was a very good preacher. And I'll never forget the first night I heard him, he preached a message on Abraham and Lot. I'm telling you right now, it was at that point in my life, and Stephen to this day, I still have the cassette. I wouldn't dare play it because it's almost 40-some years old now, but I still have the cassette. That message made such an impact on my life of how the Bible, I mean, he went through and meticulously compared Abraham and Lot in such a way that it was, you know, I never got over that message. In fact, I have stole that message and preached it many, 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 many times. And it's a thing where it is one of the greatest messages I ever heard. And I think what you have here is when you look at this, is that these three men show up to Abraham. And as they show up to Abraham, you know, Abraham, you know, he fixes them a meal. And they have some fellowship. And then they go down in 19. You know, this is where Abraham asked the Lord, you know, he starts out with, you know, if there's 45, will you spare the city? Yeah, okay, good. How about 40? Yeah, okay, for 40. How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? He bargains with the Lord because he doesn't want Lot, who's his nephew, to be killed in all of this. That is a great lesson in itself. And, of course, in chapter 19, we pick up the study now or the story in Sodom. And it says, and there came, 19:1, and there came two angels to Sodom at even. Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Now, the great application here is that Christ would not go down to Sodom. If you look, he stays with Abraham. That is a great, great, great picture in itself, that Christ was not going down to Sodom. And yet Lot is a picture of a saved man. It says, righteous Lot in the New Testament, vexed with the, you know, whatever of the world. He was a picture of a saved man who was completely out of fellowship with God, living in Sodom. And Christ won't go down there. He stays with him. And then you look, when you start to see the comparison, look down here, go back to 18:5. And he says, rest yourselves under the tree. I'll get a little water, verse 4, and I will fetch a morsel of bread. And when you see the morsel of bread, it is a 20-course feast. I mean, he lays it on. And then in 19:3, when they go down to Lot, Lot says to them in 19:3, I'm going to give you a great feast. And he brings them a morsel of bread. You know what that shows me? That shows me between the two an attitude in their giving. One looked at what he did and said it's a morsel of bread, but he put on a Ponderosa-style banquet. The other one said, I'm going to make you a great feast, and he gave him unleavened bread. If you never ate unleavened bread, you ain't missed anything. So that's the first thing you see. The second thing you see is the attitude that they have toward their relationship with God. When Abraham sees them coming, he runs to them. Lot has no relationship with God, and, you know, the Lord won't go down with him. So we see the difference between the two men in their attitude toward God. And then the third thing is you see their attitude toward other people. Abraham, in 18, where he goes through his little deal with God, Abraham is asking God to spare Lot. He doesn't want him to die. And it's a great picture of our prayer life, of praying for people and understanding that, you know, we don't always pray the way that we should, and how God lines all that up. But anyway, he's caring about other people. In chapter 19, verses 16 through the end of the chapter there, all Lot cares about is himself. I mean, millions and millions and millions of people were dying in Sodom. In fact, there were five cities that were destroyed. They're being destroyed. And all Lot can see is what he wants to see. And of course, you know, there's no relationship there. So that is a great picture of what you have here. Now, I know the Bible says, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. I understand that. And there's no question about, from that standpoint, that what you see Lot being involved in and his family being involved in is a picture of what you have today. And it's a thing where, but trying to make dogmatically those two angels, the two olive branches or Moses and Elijah, though I see the similarities, as you come through and lay it out, there's no supporting principles for that. And it's something that you're looking at and something that looks like it's there. But when it comes to the Bible, I learned this years and years and years ago, and I just stick with it. I just never vacillate from it. I don't care what something looks like. And there's a lot of things that look like something in the Bible. That does not mean that it's true. And we get caught up because we want to believe something. We get caught up because something looks like this. But we don't take the time to use all the tools that we should be using to validate, is that really true? And that's where we get into trouble. And, and I've never fallen into that trap. There's lots of things I see in the Bible that I don't understand. And I don't have a really good answer for. Now, I could make an answer up, or I could tell you what I think. And there's times that I'll do that, but I'll tell you. You know, I'm not giving you this dogmatically. I'm telling you this is what I looks like to me. And I'll be honest about it. But, you know, dishonesty with the Bible is rampant today. And it's a thing where, you know, you just can't do that. You have to have a workable process by which you come to truth. And I'm not interested in what something looks like. I want to see the connecting rods to it. not only in the Bible, but as you go back through history. And, you know, you can't separate the two. So I see how somebody could get that, and it looks like, you know, it fits. The problem with it is there's nothing that connects that. Moses and Elijah are certainly not angels. These two guys here are definitely angels. And it's a thing where that is your first problem. Now, if you want to make a spiritual thing to it to say, well, that's what they do, so maybe they're in some form of a loose type. Okay, I as long as I'm not going to get dogmatic about it, but you know, but I don't think so. But I you know, it's one of those things where if somebody just said, well, this is where I feel, okay, that's fine. You know what? You do your deal, I'll do mine. I follow a very strict protocol when it comes to the Bible. And that was built into me years and years and years and years ago. And it's kept me from heresy. It's kept me from bad teaching. And, you know, it doesn't matter to me what anything looks like. What matters to me is it documented historically first and then biblically second. And you can't separate the Bible and history. They got to go together. So I would say that's what you're dealing with there in that particular, those two chapters. And it's a great picture of a comparison of the two men, Abraham and Lot. And I understand that Abraham or Lot, if they're anything, will be a picture of the 10 virgins, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. That's the doctrinal aspect to it. So that's where you're at with that. Well, going back now to our other Genesis question, let's come back to Genesis chapter 3. And this is a good question. Genesis 3:6. It says, now the question was that I said Sunday that, let me read it to you here. Better than me trying to remind it. It says, this may be a bad question for Thursday night. It's never a bad question for Thursday night. You stated Sunday that Eve most likely ate a grape in the garden, and that is when man was infused with blood. Can you explain why in Genesis 3 it states Eve took of the tree, not a vine? Excellent question. Now, obviously, this is one of these places where, and I'll read it now, verse 6. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her and he did eat. Okay. The standard teaching is that we've all heard is that Eve ate an apple. And that's a Roman Catholic concept that goes back way, way, way back. And in fact, some of the early Roman Catholic paintings shows Eve standing there with the limb of the tree out with an apple on it and the stake, Satan wrapped around the tree, you know, obviously illustrating what happened in the garden, or I should say what didn't happen in the garden. So, you know, we get those things down through the years, and they just, it's propaganda. You know, somebody said one time, you know, if you tell a lie long enough, so everybody will believe it. Boy, that is true. And that is true of Christmas. It's true of Easter. It's true of Adam and Eve, you know, and in the garden. And, you know, it's one of those things where this is a what I would call a massive study in the Bible that you don't get it all in one part. And there's a reason for that, because God wants you to study his word to put the pieces together. So sometimes he'll leave words there that are defined someplace else, but he knows that the person that wants to believe something isn't going to study it out. So he'll allow them to deceive their own self with taking that word and not studying to show themselves approved, so to speak. Now, most probably, here's what happened. We know from Sunday that there's only one forbidden fruit in the Bible, and that is a grape. That's the only forbidden fruit in the Bible. It was forbidden for a Nazirite under the Nazirite vow. He couldn't have anything off of it. It's the only fruit that was ever forbidden that you could take, and of course, other than grape juice and the fermented, we went through all of that. Now we know that Leviticus tells us, we talked about this, that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Adam and Eve, at some point when they were created, were in innocence. They weren't in the flesh. So I am not sure what they had in their veins, but it wasn't blood as we have it. Whatever they had in their veins, and I don't know. If I'm going to take an educated guess, and again, I'm not doctrinal on this, this is where I would fall back on the two miracles that I have in the Bible. The first miracle is that Moses turns water to blood. The second one is Christ turns water to wine. Now, that's in there for a reason. I've heard guys teach, and it's a very substantial teaching, I think. I've heard guys teach that she had water in her circulatory system in the form of salt water. And that may be true because, and I'm not a medical person, but when they can't give you a whole blood, don't they give you something that's salt water or whatever it is? What's it called?
Saline.
Saline? So salt water works. I mean, maybe you can't, take all my blood, give me a salt bath inside out. But they put salt in there. So, when you start these little bits and pieces here, you gotta, I'm not saying what it is. I am saying those are things are there. And I've heard it laid out and taught, and I personally believe it, but I wouldn't be dogmatic about it on somebody else, that they had some kind of water in their circulatory system. And when she ate that grape, because if it was an apple, she'd have turned into apple juice. It was a grape, and the grape is blood. I'm going to show you here in a minute. I mean, Deuteronomy 32, the pure blood of the grape. When Christ at the Last Supper, this is what he does to commemorate his shedding his blood. So I'll walk you through it here in a moment. I would say that whatever she had in her circulatory system, which is whatever you want it to be, when she took that grape and ate that grape, at that point, whatever was in her system turned to blood. And again, I fall back on the only two miracles I have to fall back on. First one is water to blood. That would fit. Second one in the New Testament is water to wine, which is a type of blood. That fits. You can do with that whatever you want to do. The question here has to do with the tree. But I want to show you that. So I'm going to walk you through this now. And come over to Judges chapter 9. Now, here is a really weird story. And it is a story that is about the nation of Israel finding a judge over them, the fifth judge. And it's a guy by the name of Abimelech. Abimelech is one of the 18 types of the Antichrist in the Old Testament. And this whole choosing is built around a story that if you didn't know what this all fits with, you would just scratch your head and never figure it out. And it's a story in verse 8 is where we pick up the story of what is going on here about the election of who's going to be the judge or the king. Look what it says. The trees. went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. Now this sounds familiar, like Ezekiel chapter 31, where the Antichrist and all his crowd was also likened to trees. Now, let's go on here. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them, and they said unto the olive tree, reign now over us. But the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness, wherein by me they honor God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? And the tree said to the fig tree, come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go to be promoted over the trees? Then the trees under the vine, see, now hang tight, look at verse 8 again, the trees went forth. They're talking to trees. And in these trees that are going forth, you have, he says, the vine, just stay with me, come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and goeth to be promoted over the trees? Then all the trees under the bramble, come thou and reign over us. And the bramble is Abimelech, by the way. And the bramble said unto the trees, if in truth ye anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow, and if not, let fire come down out of the bramble and devour the cedars. Notice how this is just like Ezekiel 31. I mean, it's all right there. All the thing is so similar. Now watch. Now obviously the bramble is Abimelech, and he becomes the king. Now here's what you got. You got four trees here. You got an olive tree, you got a fig tree, you got a bramble, and then you got a vine. Now, come back to Numbers chapter 6. Keep your finger here. Nothing like a Bible to clear up any confusion. Numbers chapter 6. You see how the Bible doesn't always give it to you in one serving. You got to work your way through. You got to study to show thyself approved. Look at Numbers 6, verse 4. All the days of his... Now, this is talking about a Nazarite vow. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the... What is it? Vine tree. See that thing? Now, why did he just say that back there in Genesis and save everybody a lot of heartache? Because he wants you to study it out. You go over to Ezekiel chapter 15, 2, it'll tell you vine tree. You go to Ezekiel chapter 15, verse 6, it'll say vine tree. So when you get into Judges 9 here, and it says, and the trees went forth, and then it says, and the trees under the vine, now you know that the vine is a tree. All right, now here's what you got. These four trees here show up in the Garden of Eden. When you add the ones that I gave in Ezekiel 31, the other three to these, then you have the seven trees. Now, amazingly, not only do these trees show up in the Garden of Eden, they also show up with the first Adam. They show up in Christ's ministry with the second Adam. And this is where you lay it out. The fig tree, we'll talk about them here. The fig tree, we find down in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, and when Adam and Eve fell, they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. Fig leaves in the Bible will be a picture of a man's self-righteousness. And so when you get over to the New Testament, there it is in the garden, when you get over to the New Testament in Mark chapter 11, verse 14, this is where Christ curses the fig tree. And that's a picture of the nation of Israel in their self-righteousness. See how it works? Now, you have an olive tree. And the olive tree in Romans chapter 11, verses 16 through 24, is Christ. No question about it. He's the olive tree. And you and I, Israel, is the natural branches off of that olive tree. And then those branches got broken off when Israel went into captivity. And then God grafted in you and me, the Gentiles, as a wild olive tree. But we're grafted into the root, and Christ is the olive tree. Now, based on that, back in Genesis in the Garden of Eden, you had a tree that was the tree of life. And there's no question at this point what that tree of life was. Because in Romans chapter 11, you're told that Christ is an olive tree, and we get our eternal life from Christ, the olive tree. So I'm telling you right now, the tree of life in the Old Testament and probably throughout eternity, it's an olive tree. See how easy that was? Now, here in Judges 9, he talks about the bramble. And you find the bramble, thorns and thistles, back there in Genesis chapter 3 after verse 17. And so you find the bramble there, back there, laid out as the thorns and thistles that come into this world because of the curse when Adam and Eve fell. In the New Testament, you find the bramble, John chapter 19, verse 2. By the way, they choose the bramble as king. So in John chapter 19, verse 2, when our king dies on the cross, his crown is a crown of brambles, a crown of thorns. There's the bramble tree. Now, we only got one tree left, and that is the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the one that was forbidden. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, and Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, let me read that here. It says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Well, now, you know what? You read that verse and you don't think about it. She did eat of the tree. She didn't die. She lived to be another 800 and some years. She died spiritually. Something changed about her. Now, all down through history, there's been all kinds of stories that we make up, and people don't know where they all come from, you know. But, you got all these stories that were nursery rhymes, so to speak, or, you know, all these things that you got. And, they all come from the Bible. They get a little twist here and there, but any real Bible student can see it. Everybody knows the story of Snow White. Why is she called Snow White? Because if you didn't have blood in your circulatory system, you wouldn't be pink brown the way you are. You'd be Snow White. And Snow White, maybe this is where they get it from. She ate a wicked witch came into being, and she ate a poisoned fruit, an apple. And she died. And she laid there and grumpy, mumpy, and sumpy, and all those other guys. I never did figure out the seven dwarfs in this thing. I guess, I don't know. I guess there may be the seven unclean spirits over there in Revelation. I don't know. They're nothing good. But anyway, she's laying there dead. She got a poisoned apple, and in that day she ate that apple, Snow White, she died. And God told Eve, and the day you eat that, you're going to die. One died spiritually. In our story here, Snow White died physically. And so she's dead. Until one day, the prince came. And when the prince came in and saw her laying there dead, what did he do? He kissed her. And when the prince kissed her, she came back to life. That prince is the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and you and me, dead in trespasses of sin. And bless God, in the day of my life when he came down and that word of God kissed my soul and I came alive. Amen. See how it works? So, the only forbidden fruit on the Bible in Mark chapter 15, verse 23, when Jesus is offered it on a cross, he won't take it, is the vine tree. And it's a type of blood. So I would say, now that we know that the vine or the tree is properly called a vine tree, I would say that whatever she had in her system, let's say it was some kind of saline salt water, whatever, something, she had something. Whenever she ate that grape, she got a blood transfusion because that grape is a picture of blood. And whatever she got, it changed her, and now she's in the flesh, and the life of the flesh is in the blood. So it had to deal with her blood. And you can argue the way or why out, and I'm okay with that, but the yet bottom line is something changed about her blood because now she's in the flesh, and it goes back to the grape, not the apple. Four trees in the garden with the first Adam, four same trees in the thing with the second Adam. And, of course, the olive tree, Christ is the olive branch, but he prayed through where? In the Mount of what? Olives. There it is. See? Nothing like a Bible to fix your day and give you what you need to know, and we're good to go. Hey, let me say something to you. I got 5 minutes left here, and, you know, I want you to listen to me very carefully. I'm just giving this out to you to pray about it. I don't have all the details yet. Most of you know Sean Sisson, who has had a home that he's had some of the boys stay in, and he's provided for them. And he's selling that home. And so he was selling the furniture in it. And what happened was, is a lady came to buy the furniture, and she wanted to buy everything that he had. Well, he starts to talk with her and finding out why. She's telling him that she's in the process of starting a home for girls here in Kansas City. And that she is going to take in 10 girls, and they're in this house, and she needed the furniture for that. Well, then Sean started working with her and helping her out. But he also told her about what we do. And he gave her my name and her phone, my phone number, and she called me the other day. And she is putting together a